If you have a Bible or it's in your pew Bible in front of you, you can turn to page 1023. We'll be in 1 John 5, verses 13 through 17. Like we said last week, we'll be finishing up John the next 2 weeks, and that will get us kind of ready for Holy Week and the Easter season. So today will be John's purpose statement, what we've been building forward in the letter this whole spring, and next week will be his final application in that. I'm honestly a little sad to see it end. It's been so fun and challenging to walk through 1 John with you all this spring, and I hope it's done for you all what it's done for me. All right, let's turn our attention to God's Word, 1 John 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, as we just read, we want to come to you asking. We want to come to you knowing that you hear us and that you will help us. And so by your Spirit, would you open our eyes again to see wonderful things in your word? Would you bring peace to our hearts, assurance to our life? Lord, we need you. Put our eyes onto Christ. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not enough in life to know why you should trust someone. Just to know why you should trust someone, you also need to know what you're trusting them for. It's not enough just to know why you should trust someone, you also need to know what you're trusting them for. To not only know a person's character, but to also know their purpose. At age 39, theologian J. Todd Billings was diagnosed with incurable blood cancer. He has spent his entire life trusting in Jesus. And now he was wondering, what in the world am I trusting Jesus for? For someone who had so much life ahead of him. He had just turned 39. He had just celebrated his 10th anniversary. He was busy raising two young children, ages 3 and 1. So now it's easy to question, is this really the life that Jesus has promised me? And maybe you're asking that same question this morning. Is this the life that Jesus has promised me? This eternal life? With all the losses that we go through in this world, the big and the small, they all matter and they're all felt. What does the promise of eternal life say to this world of loss? Here's what Billings writes in his book. And I think it's a really good way to start to look at John's purpose statement in 1 John 5:13. Here's what he says. One thing about being diagnosed with cancer is that it feels like a narrowing, a tightening, rather than a spacious place to dwell. We all know in theory that we are mortal, but in the day-to-day life, many of us don't live with that thought at all. As a father of young children, I tend to think the next few decades as being wide open. But in being diagnosed with cancer, that makes the prospect of coming life much more uncertain. It feels a bit like the lights in distant rooms are turning off, or rather flickering. The space is now more restricted, more narrowed. But in light of all this, it's important to remember an entryway that Christians have, that through God's victory, our feet has been placed in a spacious place. Because of who Jesus Christ is, the Alpha and the Omega, the one in whom all things hold together, to dwell in him is to have life in the very midst of death. How do you live in a world of loss? John is here to tell us this morning that Jesus came for eternal life, a life that not only awaits us in the future, but a life that we have in him right now, that even as the world and all of its loss narrows us down, his life is going to expand us up into that spacious place to dwell with him. So church, what does eternal life mean for us today? 3 points from 1 John 5. This promise of eternal life will give you a purpose. It will give you a prayer, and it will give you a people. And I'll go through those one at a time. First, eternal life gives you this morning a purpose. Look back at verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Last week, we talked about why we could trust in Jesus. Now this week, John turns to what you can trust Jesus for. And what are we trusting him for this morning? We are trusting him for eternal life. That is John's central purpose in this letter, that you may know that you have eternal life. Martin Lloyd-Jones said that a greater sentence couldn't be written to anyone, anywhere. That you may know that you have eternal life. And it probably doesn't hit us like that, does it? This promise of eternal life doesn't hit us like it should unless you are facing some form of death right now, which I know some of you are. But I think most of us in this room are probably really thankful for eternal life, but we don't oftentimes spend our time thinking about eternal life. We think about it as our purpose then, not our purpose now. We see eternal life as more of a way for us to leave this world instead of how to live in this world. So why is it so important to John that we know this now, that he would make it the purpose statement of his entire letter? Well, it was really important to John because it was really important to Jesus. It was the reason that Jesus came, and because it was Jesus' purpose, John says this morning it needs to be our purpose. I don't know if you noticed, but in our Old Testament passage, Isaiah 25, did you notice how Isaiah describes death in that passage? Isaiah describes death not just as some future event that will come, but he describes it as a present enemy that has come right now. Isaiah describes death not as an event, but as an enemy that permeates everything. So no matter where you go or what you do, the shadow of death covers it all. Isaiah 25:7 says that death is a covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. And we know this, don't we? That rings true to us, doesn't it? That death covers over all people. I mean, we don't like to think about it, but we sure know it. We know this because of all the losses that we face in this world. We know it because all the losses that won't return to us in this world. And this is the picture in Isaiah 25, that all these losses that we face in this world are just another term for death, that death has cast its cloud over everything. And in the end, Isaiah 25 says that death swallows it all. Yet, we also read in Isaiah 25, there is rejoicing, not weeping. Why? Because as death swallows up all life in this world, there seems to be a greater life from another world that has come into our world to swallow up even death. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. What is this feast that overflows? What is this life that has overcome death? Well, John says his name is Jesus Christ. And his goal in his letter is to get you to believe on his name, because wherever Jesus goes, that's where life goes. Biblical scholar Richard Bauckham has argued that John paints all Jesus' miracles in his gospel as the first signs that Isaiah 25 really is true. This is why John calls Jesus' miracles signs. They are signs for us of the life that Jesus has come to bring from Isaiah 25. And I don't know if you remember, but in the first half of John's gospel, he records seven of them, seven signs for us to see. And in all seven of those signs, Jesus is reversing death into life. From water into wine, from famine to feast, from darkness to sight, where Jesus goes, life goes, and death can no longer keep up. All the way up to Jesus' final sign in John 11, where news comes that his good friend Lazarus has now become sick. And when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he does not run to join Lazarus, he delays. He waits. In fact, Jesus waits so long that Lazarus' sickness ends up turning into his death. Why, Jesus? Why do you delay? Because his life even extends into death. So Jesus walks into that cemetery and brings Lazarus back out with him. And that's the first half of John's gospel. All these signs pointing to the life that Jesus has come to bring. And if that's the first half, the second half is going to be even more incredible. Because in the second half, we see that Jesus has come not just to show us eternal life, but to share that very life with us as sinners. He shares that very eternal life with us as sinners by giving himself over to our death. So Jesus, the eternal Son of God, gives himself over to our death. And at this point, because all that we have heard, it shouldn't have surprised anyone that on Sunday he got back up. Because death cannot hold life itself, and in Jesus we have the very life of God come to be with us. So how do you live a life in a world with so much loss, with so much death? Only through Jesus, the life of God himself, who bore your death to bring you his life. And John this morning wants you to know it. He wants you to know this so much, because if you know this life, it will start to change yours. In his novel, The Time of the Child, Irish author Niall Williams, he writes about a small Irish village that is going through significant loss among them. One family in particular, Dr. Jack Troy, has lost his wife, and his eldest daughter, Ronnie, is grieving about the loss of her mom. So you have the loss of a wife, the loss of a mom, and it turns out it's the season of Advent. So the whole town is preparing for this time of the child, which is the name of the book. And Dr. Troy goes to church on that first Sunday of Advent in his darkness and his despair, and he asks himself the question, how do I continue living? How do I continue living in the midst of so much loss? And as they go throughout Advent, as he and his family slip farther into that darkness, one evening during the Christmas fair, an abandoned baby is found outside the church wall. And since he is a doctor, they rush that baby that is not breathing to Dr. Troy, and Dr. Troy miraculously revives that baby. He breathes into that baby and revives its life. And through the life of this child that now becomes a part of their family, everything starts to change. The life of that child brings a life of love back into the family and back into the town. And the last scene in the book, I won't spoil it for you because it's really worth your reading. Dr. Troy and his daughter are back at church for Christmas Mass, and now they have this baby with them. His daughter is holding the baby closely in her arms the way only a mother can. It has brought life to so many in the town. And here's what the author writes about this scene. Sitting there in the pew, turning his head to look toward the baby, there came the answer to which Dr. Troy had asked the first Sunday of Advent, how to continue living. Only through the birth of a child. Only through the birth of the child, he thought, is the lure of death conquered. Church, where is your assurance this morning? How do you continue living, surviving, going in a world filled with so much loss, filled with so much death? The eternal Son was born. The eternal Son died. The eternal Son resurrected, leaving death in its grave, and now brings to you this morning that same eternal life that he has enjoyed from all eternity. So now, trusting in Jesus, your life no longer heads toward death, it heads toward life itself. And John wants you to know this in the very fiber of your bones, that his life is now your life, because in this world, you only have assurance of death. That's the only assurance this world offers us. In this world, the only guarantee we have is death, which is why people spend their lives running around like crazy, fearful of it, scared of it, trying to deny it, fearful and frantic, because when your only assurance in life is death, you really should be panicked. It is terrifying. But panic is not a Christian state of mind. Because the assurance the Christian have is not death, it is life. So our reality has been reordered, and we no longer live toward death, we live toward life. As one author writes, time is no longer ticking for the Christian. If God has all the time in the world, and now through Jesus, so do you, what do you do with that time? Well, John says you no longer have to panic. You now get to pray. That's the second point. We've seen the purpose of eternal life to give us that eternal life. Now let's look at the prayer that comes from eternal life. Verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. What is our response to our new reality? What is our response to this assurance of eternal life? We pray. It is like John is reminding the church, you have gone from death to life. Now breathe. And what is the church's breath? The church's breath is prayer. Far from being just well wishes or good thoughts, prayer is the very invitation into the divine life that God has given you. We have confidence of this because we now have access to this. How do you know you have eternal life? Well, Jesus has stood in your place. So now why can you pray? Because you now stand in Jesus' place. What this means and why John speaks with such confidence here is that Christians get to talk to God like they're Jesus Christ. That's what you get this morning. You get to talk to God like you're Jesus himself. Did you hear John's language? He does not speak in probabilities. He speaks in certainties. We can have confidence. We can ask him for anything because we get to talk to God like his son, because by grace we now are. John uses the same word for prayer that Jesus used the most often. It's the word of a child to a father. Ask. Ask him. And if that isn't enough, he repeats it even stronger in verse 15. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. And with that verse, we have one of the most comforting promises in Scripture about prayer, and we have one of the most confusing promises of Scripture about prayer, that we have the request that we have asked of him. That is so comforting to know that when we pray, he hears. But it's also so confusing because our prayers often feel like they go unanswered, don't they? So what do you do with this? What do you do with this promise of prayer that we'll have what we ask, but also with the reality that oftentimes our prayers go unanswered? Because I'm looking at you all this morning, and I know a lot of you have asked, a lot. You've asked for years and still don't have what you've asked for. So what do you do? What do you do when you ask for good things, when you ask for biblical things, and you still receive nothing? What do you do when you ask for life just to get a little better and life gets a lot worse? What do you do when you pour your heart out to God and it feels like no one is answering? Is God a liar in those moments? Is our faith just too weak? Where is our assurance, John? Where is our confidence? Remember John's purpose statement. John's purpose statement is that you may know eternal life. That is God's will, and he always answers according to that purpose. So if Christians are those who talk to God like they are Jesus Christ, do you remember how Jesus talked to God on the night before his crucifixion? He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out his heart to his Father. He was asking, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And in that moment, God the Father does not answer yes. And I don't think there's a person in here that's mad about that. There's not a person in here that's mad that God answered no to Jesus. Because in saying no to Jesus' prayer, the Father was saying yes to your eternal life. Through that no came your redemption. So please don't wipe away God's promise of prayer. But like Jesus, always surrender to the fact that he knows the story better than us. He knows what we need, and he is obligated as our Father to do what's best for us, according to his will, according to our eternal life. Even when the best might seem unthinkable to us, like the cross unthinkable. This is why John, again, emphasizes twice, if we know he hears us. Because our confidence in prayer is not in always getting a yes. Our confidence in prayer is always having his ear. And whether you know it or not, that's what you truly need. That's what you truly need for confidence with God. The ESPN writer Ryan Hawkins Smith, he writes a story on in a magazine article from ESPN that when he was 7, his family life fell apart. His dad had left, and it became more and more clear that he just wasn't coming back. And at school, he tried to keep it all bottled up inside. He tried to keep it all below the surface. But he had a really good guidance counselor, Mr. Thompson, who knew something was going on with Ryan because he was acting out in different ways. So he called Ryan down to his office and asked him, Hey, Ryan, how are things going at home? 7-year-old Ryan obviously didn't know what to say to this. He just panicked, said things were pretty good, and immediately got up to leave, hoping that this would never happen again. Unfortunately, he had a really good guidance counselor. The next day, the loudspeaker called Ryan back to Mr. Thompson's office. And this time, when he sat down, Ryan said that Mr. Thompson slid a 1979 Topps Pedro Guerrero rookie card across his desk. You see, that was his favorite player on his favorite team, the Los Angeles Dodgers. And Mr. Thompson told him, "Hey, Ryan, hold on to this. And if you ever need someone to talk to, look at that card and remember I'm right here." And you can imagine what happened to Ryan in that moment. The floodgates opened. He cried for the first time the year his parents got divorced, getting to finally talk to someone about all the questions he'd been too afraid to ask. Friends, why can you go to God for anything this morning? How do you know that although he doesn't always answer yes, he always answers? He always hears you? Because he has given you his son. And if he has given you Jesus, he will not withhold anything that you truly need. So like Ryan, let the floodgates open. Ask him for everything. You do not have to throw away these promises of prayer. This isn't prosperity theology. God is not a genie that will give you whatever you want, but he is your Father who loves to give you what you need. So ask him. Ask him because he does hear you. Jesus has given us assurance of eternal life, and now you really do have access to that life through him. And as you start to ask him, you might realize something strange is happening. Because John says that through prayer, God not only expands our life up to him, but will actually start expanding our life out to others. That's point three. We've seen the purpose that eternal life gives. We've seen the prayer that eternal life gives. Now let's finish with the people that eternal life gives. Who are the people? Look at verse 16 and 17. And this passage, as you first read it, might seem a little strange, and we'll explain that. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Try to trace the logic of what John just said. Jesus has given us assurance of eternal life and now has given us access to that life through prayer. And when we pray, we're not only taken up into the life of God, we're also taken up into the life of others, others that desperately need it. So prayer is not only our invitation into the eternal life of God, it's our way of bringing others into that eternal life. So what does that mean? As simple as we can put it, it means we should pray for each other. John says, when you know your brother is committing a sin, not leading to death, the first thing you should do is fall on your knees in prayer for them, hoping that God brings the life that he has brought to you into their life. And I know when we read those verses, it's easy to focus on the elephant in the room. Everyone's attention goes to, did John just say there's people we don't need to pray for? Shouldn't we pray for everyone, John? And what exactly is a sin that leads to death versus a sin that does not lead to death? Because I might need to know about that. How in the world do we know a difference between a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death? Well, like the water and the blood language last week that John used, there's obviously lots of different thoughts on this. On what John means when he says, there is a sin that leads to death, and I don't say that you should pray for that. But again, remember back to the context. When you see confusing things in Scripture, always go to the context. Just like the water and the blood last week spoke to the Gnostics, so does the sin that leads to death. This is so similar to what Jesus said when he was talking to the Pharisees about the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in the Gospels. What John is referring to here is not a certain practice of behavior, but it's a certain posture of the heart. It's not referring to a particular act of sin that's worse than the others, that if you commit, then sorry, you're lost forever. It's speaking to a pattern of the sin in the heart that the Gnostics had, that the Pharisees had. What had the Gnostics done? Like Jesus had warned the Pharisees, the Gnostics were not open to Jesus. They were hardened to Jesus. The Gnostics were the ones who had been a part of the church, but they denied Jesus. And so they departed from the church and were now using that false teaching to divide and deceive the church. And it is that spirit of deception, it's that spirit of hardness, that spirit of darkness that John then says, church, spend your time praying for those that are struggling, not for those out there separating. Spend your time praying for those who are committing sin that's leading to struggle and brokenness, not for those who are trying to divide and deceive us, who are trying to spread further darkness among us. This seems to me to be the very difference between Peter and Judas in the Gospels. Judas and Peter both betray their Savior, but Jesus says that, Peter, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. Why? Peter is broken and Judas is hardened. And do you remember what Jesus' prayer does for Peter? It restores him back to life. Despite his sin, despite his betrayal, Jesus' prayer holds Peter and returns him back to life. And now John says, this is exactly what your prayers do too. This is exactly what the Christian prayer of intercession does for our brothers and sisters. And this is so powerful and it's so very convicting that when we hear of someone who is committing sin, Christians are those who don't talk to each other about them. We talk to God about them. We don't tear them down, we bear them up, because it is our prayers that make us a people. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said this: a Christian fellowship lives and exists by the prayers of its members for one another. If not, it collapses. I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray, no matter how much trouble he causes me. His face that may have been strange and intolerable to me is now transformed in prayer into the face of someone for whom Christ died. That's what prayer does for us. Not just bringing us up into the life of God, but expanding us out into the life of others. Prayer is no mere gesture. No, Jesus stood in your place. He carried you to the life of God. And in prayer now, through Jesus by His Spirit, you are carrying others into the very life of God. In praying for others, you are carrying them, carrying specific people with specific struggles into a specific place, the eternal life of God, so that He might bring His life to them. And if you're thinking this morning, hey, I'm the one struggling. I'm the one committing these sins. I'm the one that needs to be carried. How in the world am I going to intercede for someone else? Well, remember, this is why we're a people. If you cannot carry someone else in prayer, let someone carry you in prayer. If you cannot intercede for someone else, tell someone and let them intercede for you. Because sometimes as Christians, all we can do is be carried by one another. This is exactly what ended up happening to J. Todd Billings. After being diagnosed with cancer, all he could think about was, how does God's promises of life speak into now my story of death? My cancer. Then, right before he was wheeled in for his first chemo treatment, his wife handed him a handmade card from a little girl at his church. And on top of that card, in big, bright letters, it said, "Get well soon. Jesus loves you. God is bigger than cancer." Billings writes, "She did not say God will cure me of my cancer, simply that God is bigger than my cancer. The fog is thick. Death is real, and God is bigger." That prayer from that little girl interceding for her pastor brought his life of cancer into the very life of God. Do you see what prayer does? It brings our lives into the very life of God, a life that burst forth all creation, a life that broke through the grave, and a life that's big enough even to hold our cancer. TCPC, this is what we get to do for each other. This is what we get to do for each other. We get to carry each other into the life of God because it's exactly what our Savior has done for us. He has given us assurance of it. He has given us access to it. So this week, let's go and ask Him for everything and see what His life might just do for us. Let's pray. Father, these things feel too big. that you really are bigger than all these things. Lord, for those in here that are struggling in the midst of death, would you give them assurance of your life in the Son? Would you overwhelm them with a sense of your presence and your comfort in their brokenness? Lord, would you dwell low with them? And Lord, help us as a church learn how to pray. That's what you want us to do. Help us to learn how to pray that we may ask you of everything. And help us to be patient. Help us to trust. Help us to walk by faith, not by sight. And Lord, we only know how to pray because your Son has taught us how to pray. And so we pray as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors.